In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our meditation for this morning will be on the gospel text as sort of refracted and seen through the 118th Psalm. If we were asked to choose a title for our meditation this morning, it might be this: Divine Liturgy or Satanic Verses? Satanic Verses? In the year 614, Muhammad, the controversial social reformer and self-proclaimed prophet of Mecca, made a startling proclamation. "I have been duped. The wool has been pulled over my eyes." Among the revelations received and recited by the prophet only a few months earlier, there were a number of verses which allowed intercession to be made not only to Allah, but also to three pre-Islamic goddesses whose shrines were close to Mecca. This seeming relapse into polytheism would have made it much easier for Mecca and its wealthy merchants to accept both Muhammad and his social reforms. But then the prophet reversed himself. "Not all the revelations I have recited have been of divine origin. To produce confusion, Satan has disguised himself as an angel of light and slipped the polytheistic verses into the authentic messages delivered to me by God. The verses allowing intercession to be offered to other gods and goddesses are to be rejected. They are satanic verses." Satanic verses, we don't have to bother about them, do we? For today, as Jesus, sitting upon a donkey, comes down from Bethphage, the place of unripe figs, we hear other verses being sung. They are not satanic verses, but verses of divine liturgy. "Blessed is he that comes, that enters in the name of the Lord." The verses being chanted, in fact, come from a psalm. Not any psalm, mind you, but from the Confitemini, the 118th, Luther's favorite psalm, of which he says, "This is my very own psalm, dearer to me than all of the wealth and power and authority of Pope and Turk." In the 118th psalm, we see acclaimed the Davidic prince who had been a stone rejected by the builders. But now, as he leads a procession of pilgrims through the gates of righteousness, he is welcomed by priests and Levites. His appearance as the chief cornerstone of God's eschatological kingdom comes as an answer to the cries of Hosanna. The word Hosanna has been translated into English as, "Save us, we beseech thee, O Lord." No wonder, then, that the messianic prince is welcomed with words taken from the Old Testament liturgy of the gate. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Surely there are no satanic verses here. Or are there? What strikes us as we read Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not only what the evangelist says, but what he leaves out. In Luke's recital of the events, no mention is made of the people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Nothing is said about David, the King of Israel. Nothing is said about Jesus establishing the kingdom of David, our father, as we find in the other evangelists. And strangely enough, in this Palm Sunday text that we use in Advent, Luke omits any mention of the palm branches. What is Luke up to? He cannot be demythologizing. After all, Rudolf Bultmann hasn't even been born. But Luke knows what he is doing. Focusing the text on palm branches could easily call to mind the Maccabean revolutionaries and the kind of kingdom they established. The waving of palm branches was associated both with the triumphal entry of Judas the Maccabee and with Simon Maccabeus's storming of the citadel. Maccabean coins were embossed with palm branches and carried the inscription, "For the redemption of Israel." By not mentioning the palm branches, Luke is stressing that Jesus is not to be viewed as some kind of Maccabean revolutionary. As a conscientious communicator, Luke avoids any reference to Jesus being acclaimed the son of David. Such terminology could easily be misinterpreted by zealots, Zionists, ultra-nationalists, and revolutionaries. Luke is the evangelist most concerned about clarifying ambiguity and avoiding misinterpretations, for he knows very well misinterpreted verses have a way of becoming satanic verses. This is something that Jesus himself experienced in his 40-day encounter with the evil one. Satanic verses, they're not only to be found in the Quran. They're liable to turn up in the most unexpected places. In his book on Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Helmut Thielicke relates about how the Victorian prince of preachers delivered a mighty sermon from the pulpit of the Mammoth Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. The first person to grab Spurgeon's hand and to greet him as he came down the aisle at the conclusion of the service was one of the elders. "Oh, Dr. Spurgeon," he exclaimed, "that was the most powerful and masterful exposition of the text that has ever been delivered. Today you have surpassed all of your previous messages." "Tut, tut," replied Spurgeon. "I've already been told all of that drivel." "But that's impossible," exclaimed the elder. "Why, I'm the first person to greet you. Who else could have told you that?" "My good man," answered Spurgeon, "as I came down from the pulpit, Satan whispered it into my ear." Satanic verses? You'd better believe it. Satanic verses, they're the ones that tell us that the best way to spend Advent is when we shop until we drop. Satanic verses, they can be law disguised as gospel, or gospel used as law. Satanic verses, they have a way of oozing out of some of our paraecclesiastical scandal sheets from whence they too often fall upon our itching ears and pollute our Maccabean lips. Satanic verses, they might be chanted from the ultra-right or the ultra-left, or from an ultra-center that sits smugly back and utters an unbrotherly Maccabean curse on both their houses. Satanic verses, indeed. Good old Luke calls us away from all of that and bids us focus our attention on what's really important. Jesus sitting not on a handsome Spanish charger with a golden saddle, but Jesus sitting on a donkey. Or to use Luther's language, sitting on a donkey, barefoot, and without boots and spurs. This Jesus that we see in the Lucan account does not experience a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What he experiences is rejection. He is despised and rejected of men, but he keeps riding ahead, for he has a mission to fulfill. When satanic verses are recited, they are meant to deter God's prince and God's children from their mission. But Jesus gives no heed to the satanic verses, for his ears are attuned to the divine liturgy, the liturgy that proclaims, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." He comes in the name of the Lord because the Father has called him to fulfill a mission. Through the liturgy, the Father calls him to fulfill his mission of seeking and saving the lost sheep, of saving the lost coin that bears the Father's image, of saving the lost son in the far country, saving them even if it means being lost himself, even if it means being cast out of the beautiful gates so that you and I may enter in. The priests, Levites, and Pharisees, the keepers of the temple, they also claim to know the liturgy. Hundreds of times they have sung the 118th Psalm, "Blessed is he that enters in the name of the Lord." They know its pomp and glory and have used it to legitimize their authority and their privilege over the people. But they forgot that the liturgy calls the Anointed One and his ministers to fulfill their mission in the service of the kingdom of God. When liturgy is detached from mission and serves only to legitimize those who buy and sell in the temple or to uphold their honor and privileges, then liturgy is used to construct a false world, which is a betrayal of the salvation history that it claims to represent. When this happens, liturgy ceases being liturgy and becomes ideology. But neither ideology or satanic verses can deter the man on the donkey. Even now we see Jesus as he rides ahead, not turning back, for he has been called by the divine liturgy. He has not only been called by it, he has been shaped by it, shaped for mission, even as you and I. And so the man on the donkey rides on. And as he rides on, the liturgical response is repeated. Blessed is he that enters in the name of the Lord. The antiphon is intoned, however, not by the priests and Levites as is demanded by the rubrics, for the keepers of the house have become a den of thieves. Since they would not welcome the man on the donkey, they will have to suffer the triumphal entry of the Roman emperor. And Titus does not ride into Jerusalem barefoot without boots and spurs. The divine liturgy is instead recited by a motley group of pilgrims that has followed Jesus from Galilee, a group that includes ex-tax collectors, ex-revolutionaries, recycled prostitutes, Samaritans, and assorted Am Ha'eretz who eat with unwashed hands and sit loose with the tradition of the elders. And last but not least, this pilgrim band includes you and me. By grace, the pilgrims following in his train become the priests and Levites of a new kingdom of God. For the time is coming, and now is, when this group of pilgrims will be a house of prayer for all nations. This people is a new people made holy, not by the keeping of rules or outward purification, but they are made holy by the imputation of an alien righteousness, the righteousness of him who was cast outside of the beautiful gates, so that his little ones might be welcomed through the gates of righteousness in order to eat and drink with him in the kingdom of God, where one greater than Melchizedek will bring out bread and wine for us to eat and drink, where saints and angels will intone, "Blessed is he that enters in the name of the Lord," and where all satanic verses will be drowned out forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.